The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Jesus looked up to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all people, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth by finishing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had in your presence before the world existed. I have made known your name to those whom you gave me from the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for the words that you gave to me, I have given to them, and they have received them, and know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am asking on their behalf. I am not asking on behalf of the world, but on behalf of those whom you gave me, because they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine. And I have been glorified in them. And now I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them in your name that you have given me, so that they may be one as we are one. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. Whenever I read the story of the ascension of Jesus in the book of Acts, one particular song always comes to my mind. Now, whether it's because I am a child of the 60s and 70s, or possibly my native New Yorker sense of humor, which is, of course, a little touched, I don't know. But that song is by Blood, Sweat, and Tears, called Spinning Wheel. And it starts with the words, "What goes up must come down." Now, I'm sorry, I probably put that in your head now, and you're going to be thinking of that tune until Dan plays something else on the organ. Anyway, the book of Acts describes Jesus' ascension for us in detail. While the disciples were standing there, Jesus bodily rises into heaven. Now, most of us probably would do as they did, just stand there, looking up, wondering, what do we do next? But two men in white, which is the usual designation for angels in Scripture, breaks them from their reverie and tells them to get moving. Now, in particular, since they really didn't get it yet, they tell the apostles that Jesus will come back in the same way he left. What goes up must come down. And that's the part from which has developed a theology, or a pseudo-theology, concerning the second coming of Christ, when he will come back down, when he will come again to judge the living and the dead. So taking passages from the book of Daniel in the Hebrew Scriptures, and a brief passage in the Gospel of Matthew, and then the book of Revelation in the Christian Scriptures, a whole scenario has been developed about what that second coming will look like. And it just ain't pretty. Much of what is described has been fictionalized in what was a very popular series called Left Behind. And it also became a movie. It was written by Timothy LaHaye, and he started it in the 1990s. But again, that is a fiction. It's an account of scripture with stuff added to make the plot interesting for Hollywood. Now, in most of the Left Behind stories, to begin, we will have what is called the rapture. Now, don't bother to look it up in your Bible. The word rapture is not there. The Left Behind theology tells us, however, that this is when all of the good people will be taken up into heaven and the bad people will be left behind. So suddenly, the good ones will simply be gone. Now, that doesn't sound too bad, unless you think about modern day travel. Going 85 miles per hour on 95, my normal speed limit, and having one quarter of the drivers disappear could cause one heck of a traffic jam unknown to 95 before this. And you know what the traffic jams on 95 are like. Now, even worse, what if you're on a plane and the pilot and co-pilot are both taken up? Well, unless someone on the flight knows how to land a 747, you're in for a very short ride to the ground. But according to this whole second coming theology, that might not be such a bad thing. Because after the rapture comes the great tribulation, when the Antichrist will come. And for 7 years, there will be terrible wars, plagues, famines, and disasters everywhere. If you're not raptured in the beginning, dying in a plane crash might be merciful. Now, throughout the centuries, so-called prophets have arisen who are able to interpret all the scripture passages that tell us the exact date of the second coming of Jesus. Most of these have truly believed what they said. They're able to get a whole group of people who will sell everything they have and come together on some mountain to await the coming of Jesus from heaven. In our recent history, you might remember one of the more notorious ones, a man named Jim Jones, who brought people to Jonestown in Guyana. Never trust a prophet who names the place after himself. Well, instead of Jesus showing up, a U.S. congressman arrived and was trying to bring back those members of Jonestown who wanted to defect. The congressman was assassinated while boarding the plane. Now, Jim Jones did help his people to see Jesus in person. He had them drink poison Kool-Aid. Not quite what they had in mind when it comes to the second coming. Now, more recently, Pat Robertson predicted that the world would end on September 23rd, 2015. Now, this is a personal editorial comment, so please take it for what it is. Like much of what Pat Robertson says, obviously he was wrong. Whenever doomsayers talk about the second coming, they choose the most horrible and scary portions of scripture, always. They seem to miss the fact that those who wrote the Bible were often talking in metaphors and poetry to get their point across. Now, that's not to say that all of Scripture is metaphor, but when it comes to God's relation with the world, we simply cannot find the words to describe how God is acting, as if they're simply facts from a newspaper. So, for example, if I say, "I love you so much that I give you my heart," well, chances are I will not be giving you my heart. Now, if I do, hopefully I'll also be able to give my liver and my kidneys and my irises to a bunch of other people who need them, because I'd be dead. Or if I say, "I was so angry, there was steam coming out of my ears," I don't think it's physically possible to have steam coming out of your ears. Those are metaphors. Now, in the same way, Scripture talks about how angry God can be at us when we turn from God's ways and sin. The authors attributed human emotions to God in order to describe what is ultimately indescribable. And so when they talk about the great tribulation and the rapture and all of those scary ideas, they're really talking about God as they understand God. I one time had a member of a Christian cult ask me if I wasn't afraid when Jesus returns because of my gay lifestyle. And my response to him was, "Why would I ever be afraid to meet the Lord of love in person?" I doubt if you'll ever be asked this on Jeopardy, but the most used phrase in the entire Bible is, "God's steadfast love endures forever." Now, it's used 26 times in Psalm 136 alone, so that kind of skews the numbers. But it's also used throughout Scripture. God's steadfast love endures forever. Forever. God's steadfast love was obviously present when Jesus ascended into heaven. God's steadfast love endures today. And I have no doubt in the world that when Jesus returns, his steadfast love will endure. Why do we need to ever be afraid? Now, the other metaphors for the end of time pale in comparison to this clear and concise description of God. So, there are a few other metaphors that we need to address as well. Jesus did talk about God's judgment, the separation of the sheep from the goats, the chaff from the grain, wise virgins from foolish virgins. More importantly, Jesus actually gives us a list of those things that we will be judged on. And it has nothing to do with piety or fear or even sex. Jesus tells us in Matthew, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. Then the king will say to those at his right hand, 'Come, you that are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you gave me clothing. I was sick, and you took care of me. I was in prison, and you visited me. Truly I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of these who are members of my family, you did it to me. Now it seems to me that when Jesus does return, the criteria for judgment will not look anything like what the Jim Joneses and Pat Robertsons and more recently the Franklin Grahams of the world try to scare us with. The criteria will be based on how we imitate God in God's love for the world. How did we treat those who needed to feel God's love the most? Gandhi once said, "There are people in the world so hungry that God cannot appear to them except in the form of bread." And we also said, "I like your Christ. I do not like your Christians. They are so unlike your Christ." When Jesus comes back, that is what he's going to be looking for. How did we spread and help people to feel God's love? The good thing is, if we feel we are lacking, we still have time to change. We don't know how much time, as Jesus said just before the ascension. Only God the Father knows. So for the time being, let us spread God's steadfast love to this sinful and broken world.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen.